Well, welcome everybody to class. A number of you I have not seen here before, so welcome to your first Monday night class. It's with a bit of fear and trepidation I teach this particular class. I decided to do so only about 3 weeks ago, and that was in response to my last sermon, which generated some feedback. That was the one on the God of Abraham Praise, where I finished off my series preaching through the primeval history of the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, and giving the beginning of the rest of the story, which is what the call of Abraham forms, and getting into the promises that God makes to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. Their interpretation today is a rather controversial issue. So that was part of why I decided to teach this class and to take a whole quarter and go through the difficult issues. It's also a rather a timely matter. The Israel and Palestine are in the news. They've been in the news rather a lot in the last, 50 years, but particularly the last year, half a year. The UN has just resumed a session this week, and on Friday, Mahmoud Abbas, president of the Palestinian Authority, will make his speech. And he is going to go to the UN and ask for a greater level of recognition. And he's had two options open to him, and up until just a couple of days ago, it wasn't known which of those he was going to choose. The first option is to go to the Security Council and request recognition as a state. And you have to get the Security Council made up of 15 members, five of whom are permanent members who have the right of the power of veto. That's the only body, for any recognition of a new state, has to go through the Security Council. So, for example, that's what Southern Sudan did and then had elections. So that was one option. The U.S. had made it very clear that it intended to veto that, which would put the U.S. in a very difficult situation around the world to be seen as vetoing that. On the other hand, the U.S. has an extremely powerful Israel lobby here, pro-Israel Jewish lobby, AIPAC, and it would be political suicide to try and stand up against them. It's one of the most powerful lobbies in Congress. And then the other option that Abbas has had is to go to the UN General Assembly and to seek recognition of a state there. Then have the majority of states vote for him. And there is a groundswell of support within the world for a greater level of Palestinian recognition. The Palestinian already have a observer status up to a certain level at the UN, but they're looking for something more. One possibility is that they'll get the same status as the Vatican, which means that they can then join some of the international bodies and have some additional weight as they try and negotiate and resume negotiations with Israel. What's driving all this is that negotiations have broken down and really are going nowhere. So Abbas and the Palestinians are trying to get a bit more power behind them, a bit more recognition behind them to try and resume negotiations. Well, so that's what is happening this week. So by next Monday, we'll know one way or another what has happened there. Part of this class, we will move on to talk about the Israel-Palestinian situation. It is a mess. It is an extremely difficult situation. I don't have an answer to it. There is a lot of blame to go around, and there are good people on both sides genuinely working for peace, and there are obstructionists on both sides. But hopefully by the end of the quarter, we'll have at least a bit of a greater understanding of what some of the issues are and what the mess is all about. But before we get on to all of that, we want to look at the scriptures and wrestle with this issue of what I've called the class is Israel, the Church, and the Abrahamic Promises. What is the relationship between Israel and the Church? What are these promises to Abraham? Where do they fit, and how? What happens to them as we go through both Old Testament and New Testament? So I've got the beginnings of a class schedule here, at least what I intend to do for the next 8 weeks or so. So today we're going to look at the promises to Abram, those promises themselves, and we'll look at the book of Genesis. Then next week we'll look at how those are then fulfilled in Israel, the nation of Israel. So basically we'll go from Exodus through to the end of the book of Kings. So that means in 2 weeks we'll have done pretty much the entire history of Old Testament Israel up until the exile. Then we'll look at what the prophets have to say about these promises. That'll be week three. Week four, we'll look at Jesus and the Jewish leaders and that whole mix at the first half of the first century. I've called it Jesus and Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism is really what we call Judaism at the time of Jesus, up until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Then we'll take a whole week and look at the issue of dispensationalism, which is a particular model for interpreting Scripture, a particular understanding of Scripture that lies at the heart of disagreements about the relationship between Israel and the church. Then we'll go on to look at the rise of Zionism, which is what really is, it's the rebirth of the idea of Jews living within the land of Israel, leading up then to the following week, the rebirth of Israel in 1947-1948. The week before Thanksgiving, a number of things will happen that week. On Monday the 14th, I intend that we have here Boutros Mansour, who's the director of the Nazareth Baptist School, and the group of people that I led in June, we spent a little time with him in Nazareth, so he'll come and talk about what it means to be a Arab-Palestinian-Israeli evangelical Christian and how he can be all five of those things simultaneously. Then on a few other things that week, on the Wednesday of that week, I tend to show a movie called With God on Our Side. And again, those who came with me in June, I showed them this movie before we went in order to sort of sensitize them to the issue of what was going on over there. And we will actually have the director of the movie will be here. So we'll have that and have a Q&A session. And then I'm hoping in some form or other the next day we'll have Stephen Sizer, who was featured on that movie, will provide some sort of forum for him to talk in a Q&A session with him. So I'm still working on all of that. Thanksgiving week, November 21st, there'll be no class. And then we'll have three classes to finish up, and I'm anticipating that our schedule will slip because of the difficult nature of what we're working through. So that's roughly where we're going to go. I intend that we have lots of time for questions. I'm sure you will have lots of questions as we go through this. And on the back side of the schedule is a list of some books. This isn't yet a comprehensive listing of helpful resources, but put it down there. And perhaps over the course of the weeks, we'll draw your attention to some of the books there. Okay, any questions before we launch it? Okay, well, let's start with prayer and ask for the Lord to give us grace and wisdom as we launch into this difficult and controversial topic. God, our Father, we thank you that you have made this world, have formed it for your glory, and have put humanity upon it, and have blessed humanity, and that you desire to fill this world with life, life lived under your blessing, and your empowering. We thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us, that you have spoken. And we pray that as we look at the scriptures over the next few months, that you will give us understanding of what we read, that you will give us humility, as we seek to place ourselves under the scriptures, and that you will give us a sense of awe and wonder at what you are doing and fill us with gratitude for you and for what you've done supremely through the Lord Jesus Christ, and invigorate us with a great hope, the hope of our calling. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm recording the class, and my intention is to put it up on the website. I'll create a web page for that. So if you miss a class, I'll put that up there. You can look there and also put up the handouts. Okay, the Abrahamic promises. So we have to begin with what those promises are, but we actually really need to begin back before that because these promises are not given within a vacuum. They come at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, and there is a backstory. We've had 11 chapters of what we call the primeval history. So the book of Genesis is divided into two parts. The primeval history, beginning of chapter 1 through to 11:26. So we can think of this as being the prehistory. And then what we call the patriarchal history, beginning at 11:27, running through the end of chapter 50. And the patriarchs are Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a big turning point with the transition from primeval history to patriarchal history. And the whole of the rest of the Bible is taken up with playing out what God begins to do there at the beginning of chapter 12. Well, as we look back at the primeval history, we have to start at the very beginning with what are God's purposes for this world. So we have to start with creation. And we get essentially two creation accounts at the beginning of Genesis. We get an overarching view of creation, chapter 1, verse 1 through to 2, verse 3. And this is very stylistically presented in the form of 6 days of creation followed by a seventh day. And it begins with the heading, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and then we're told about what the earth was like there at the beginning. And the earth was formless and void, so it had no form, it had no structure to it, and it was void, it was empty. It was just a blank blob. So by being formless, it means there was none of the structure that could support life, and then by being empty, there was no life. So it was formless and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and the Spirit of God ready to begin the action of creation and be the agency, one of the agencies through whom God works. And with New Testament theology to help us, what really will happen is that God will use his two hands, the Son and the Spirit, to then bring creation into being. So we then have creation in 6 days. At least it's presented to us as 6 days. And it's two sets of 3 days. In the first 3 days, God forms the world. So he takes what was formless and gives it structure. And then the second set of 3 days, he fills that structure. He gives it content. He fills it ultimately with life. And give you a little chart there to show how these days happen. There are two parallel sets of 3 days, beginning on day one of each set with what God does with the heavens, then what he does with the waters on the second day, and then what he does with the land on the third day of each set. In the first set of 3 days, he forms something that brings about a division, a separation. And this is what structure is all about. Structure is about, you know, when you have structure, you have separations, you have divisions. Day one, he forms light. He speaks light into existence, and that forms a separation between light and darkness, which he then calls day and night. Day two, he speaks the firmament, the expanse, into existence, and that forms a separation, a division between the waters above and the waters below. And then day three, he speaks again, and the dry land appears, and this forms a separation between the seas and the dry land. And then on the third day, there's a second act of creation, which is he speaks, and the dry land brings forth vegetation. And so by the end of those four creative acts on 3 days, we have a structured cosmos. And then God, in days 4 through 6, goes about filling those realms that he has created, that he has formed by division. So day 4, if on day 1 he separated the night from the dark, the light from the darkness, day 4 he fills those two realms with their respective bodies. So the sun in the day and the stars and the moon in the night. On day 2 he separated the waters above from the waters below. So on day 5 he fills those respective realms. He fills the waters above, which is the sky. He fills them with birds, and the waters below he fills with sea creatures. And here there's a difference, because now we have the first living creatures. And then on day 6, he had separated the sea from the dry land, so now he fills the dry land with 3 categories of creatures, animals, creepy crawlies, and so on, and wild animals. And then he does a second creative act on day 6, just as he did a second creative act on day 3, and that is he creates humanity. So that's the basic structure of how creation happens, or at least how it is presented to us as happening. All very deliberate, very careful. Now, it's a creation that then has levels of a hierarchy of levels of specialness. There is the inanimate creation, which God creates. It's covered under the general rubric. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that would include the various elements of the creation, and it also includes the vegetation of day 3, and it includes the heavenly bodies of day 4. They're created by God. They're not independent entities worthy of being worshipped, which is what the surrounding Israel's nations of Israel will do. But then on day 5, with creating the first living creatures, we get the repetition of the special word for create, which is bara. So days 1, 2, 3, and 4, God made, or he caused a certain realm to bring forth something. But on day 5, with the living creatures, he specifically created the great sea monsters and all the living creatures of the sea. So with the living creatures, we have now a greater level of specialness. And then second half of day 6, it ramps up again, and with the creation of humanity, the word bara is again used, create. God didn't simply make humans, he created them. And in verse 27, that verb is used not once, but 3 times, and it's used in 3 lines of poetry, further enhancing this. So we have the inanimate world, we've got the living creatures, and we've got humans. 3 levels of specialness. And that then is again indicated also by how God uses the word bless. He fills this world with life, and as soon as he creates the living beings, what he then does is he speaks and he blesses them. So he blessed the sea creatures and saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the sea. And then let the birds fill the sky. Now, day 6, he doesn't specifically say that to the land animals, but they're under the same general category of living creatures, so we can, I think, assume that this blessing covers them also. So why does God create living creatures on the world? Because he wants them to fill the earth with life. He wants them to be fruitful. And blessing, to bless them, is essentially the same as to say, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So when God blesses them, he endows them with abundant and effective life, really gives them, endows them with the ability to fill the earth. And then he does the same thing the second half of day 6. After creating the human, male and female, he then blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So for living creatures in general, and then for humanity in particular, there is this desire of God. God creates them that they might fill the earth with life. And he empowers them to do that so that it can be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So the living creatures and the humans have a similar purpose there. But humanity has an additional purpose that goes beyond what the commandment that he gave to the general living creatures. Because we read that he created humanity in his image according to his likeness. So what does that mean? A lot of people try and argue, well, you know, we can think, we can communicate, we can do things like that, and that's what it means to be in the image of God. Well, primarily what it means is to be God's representative on the earth. And this works out in two ways. Firstly, we can picture the creation as being, the whole cosmos that God is forming as being a temple. And the temple, in a sense, is the house of God. And in ancient understanding of a temple, you would have an image in that temple. So what is the image that God puts inside his temple to represent him? That's what, in all pagan religions, you would have a statue in the temple, in the heart of the temple, representing that God. Well, the way Genesis 1 depicts it is what we have in the temple, which is the cosmos, is we have humanity. God doesn't put a lifeless statue of himself in there. He puts a living, breathing human beings in there to be his representatives, to point to him, to represent him on earth. And then the second way in which this comes out is that humanity is given an additional command that goes beyond the command of blessing that's given to the living creatures. To the living creatures, he simply said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That's what he says to the humans, but then he adds to it, and rule the earth and subdue it. And so humanity is to be God's representative ruler on earth. He's to be king. Although not the absolute king. God himself is the king over the highest heavens. He's the creator. And there is that fundamental divide between creator and created. Humanity is on the side of created and always will be. But within the realm of the created things and beings and the cosmos, humanity is given this role of ruling. And we call that he is a vice regent. To be a regent means that you rule. The Latin verb rego means I rule, so that's where we get that word. And the vice reminds us that he is not the absolute ruler, that humanity is ruling on God's behalf. Then after 6 days, God sees everything that he has made, and he declares that it is all very good. That's the seventh time that we get this declaration, this observation that things are good, and the whole package is very good, meaning it's exactly what God intends it to be. But then he does something else on the seventh day. Two pairs of activities on the seventh day. He completes what the work he had been doing, and he rested. And that verb rested is Shabbat, from which we get the Sabbath, Shabbat. And then he blessed that seventh day, and he sanctified it. So now for the third time, we have something is blessed. So we had the living creatures are blessed, then we had humanity is blessed, now the seventh day is blessed, in which God empowers it with something. And this will then be an open question we'll leave for a while, is what is God empowering that seventh day with? And then also, God sanctifies it, which means he declares it to be holy, which is a state beyond the state of the first 6 days. The first 6 days were very good, but they're not holy. To be holy means that something is particularly set aside for God. And that sets up an interesting dynamic between the 6 days of the very good and the seventh day that is holy, and raises the question of, is there an eschatology here? An eschatology, will it be God's intention to bring all the other 6 days into the realm of the holy, and to sanctify all of time? He himself is enjoying sanctified time within that seventh day, which for him never ends. And this is going to be, again, we'll leave this as an open question, and we'll periodically come back to as we make our way through the rest of the Bible. Okay, so that's the first creation account and what we need to know for the purposes of moving on eventually to get to the call of Abram. God created this world, filled it with life, and blessed that life. He wants his world to teem with life, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But then we get a second account of creation, and this one focuses particularly upon the first man and the first woman. In Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25, it's not a contradictory account. It's taking a completely different viewpoint. We're zooming right in. And there's a fundamental question that has not been answered in chapter 1. We're told where God intends the birds and the sea creatures and the animals to live. Now, the birds are in the sky, the sea creatures are in the sea, and the animals are on the land. But where is the human to dwell? He's to rule over all three realms, but we're not told where he's to dwell. And that's what Genesis chapter 2 gives us. Now we get a different picture of the making of the human. In chapter 1, God created him. Now in chapter 2, we see God as a potter taking some dust, some clay, dust of the ground, and he forms, the verb is yatsar, which is used of a potter shaping clay, he forms that dust into a man. And here we have a wordplay that's quite important. Dust of the ground is Adama, and the man is Adam. So really the only way to get that to work in English is to say he's an earthling of the earth. So he's just made out of the earth. That's his origin. But that isn't what his destiny is. God has a much greater purpose for him than being of the dust of the ground. God plants a garden in Eden. And garden, Greek word for garden is paradisos, from which we get paradise. This is the original paradise. Garden means somewhere that is enclosed. Paradisos, the original word behind that, means something that is enclosed with a wall around it. So think of Secret Garden, that book in the movie, if any of you have read that or seen that, which is really a sanctuary there, a place of healing. And this is a walled enclosure, meaning it is a safe, protected place. A way of thinking it from a few hundred years ago would be to think of it as being a royal park. So in Europe, the kings lived in their palaces, and then they had their royal hunting preserves. So in England, the king lived at Hampton Court Palace, and his hunting preserve was Richmond Park. In Paris, the king lived at Versailles Palace, and his hunting preserve was Fontainebleau, its reserve. And that's similar to what we have here. We have this protected garden, and the thing to note is that it is God's garden. It's not humanity's garden. And it's in this place that God, he takes the man that he had formed, and he puts him here. That's his destiny. And this is, the rest of the Bible will make it clear that this garden is the sanctuary of God. The number of indications that we get indicate that. This is God's earthly residence. It's where he comes and walks around in the cool of the day. And the verb form there in chapter 3 implies he's walking back and forth. He's taking his stroll through this garden. Here he communicates with the human, talks with him, instructs him, gives him commands, questions him in chapter 3 and so on. Later on, at the end of chapter 3, we'll find that there are cherubim guarding the entrance of this garden. There are symbolic throne attendants of God. So this is the sanctuary of God, and this is where he places the human to live. Very significant that he doesn't leave the human. He may be formed from the dust of the ground, but that's not where God intends to leave him. God intends to put him in the very best place on earth, put him in paradise. And what makes it paradise is that it is God's sanctuary. And it really is a piece of heaven on earth. It's an intrusion of heaven down onto earth. Now, this will be important because later on we're going to find out that this is what the promised land is intended to be. is in many ways a restoration of this idea of the Garden of Eden. God, in verse 8, we're told that God put the man there in the garden, and in verse 15, we're told, we're given a different verb, that he settled the man there, although a number of translations will just render it with the same verb. He settled it, which means he caused him to rest. And now again, we've already had the verb rest for God, chapter 2, verse 3. Now we get the verb rest used of the humans, of the man, the first man. With God as the subject, he is the one who causes the man to rest in his sanctuary. And here he has two commands. He's given two things to do. He is to work the garden. And that word work can also mean serve and can even then mean worship. And he is to guard the garden, keep it, because it's God's sanctuary. So he's to, that means guarding the specialness of it, the sacredness of it. And this is the language in both parts of being a priest. So in chapter 1, the human is a king. Chapter 2 here, he is a priest. And we call this, and I realize I didn't put this on your handout, he is the vicegerent. So in chapter 1, he's the vice-regent. Now he's the vicegerent. Yeah. Here we go. So chapter 1, he's the vice-regent. Chapter 2, he's the vice-gerent. People usually get confused with these. Rego means rule, and gero means manage or administrate. Actually, let's say steward. So that's really what it is. In the first, we had the language of a king, and here we have the language of a priest. Now, the important thing to notice is although he's given work, this is not toil, and he's not working the ground. He's simply working the garden. But he doesn't really have to do anything in the garden because God causes all the trees to grow. God provides all of the bounty. He has everything that he needs to eat. There's actually not a whole lot for him to do other than just serve in the sanctuary. And again, this is the words that are used for him here in chapter 2 are words that we're going to see again for Israel. So he's working, serving, and then guarding or keeping. And as such, he is to listen to the word of the Lord. He's to heed the word of the Lord. And the Lord gives him a single command to keep, which is he is to avoid one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nothing magical about that tree. The important thing is it's the word of the Lord. God said that is off limits, and he was to take God at his word, and he had all this bounty of every other tree in the garden was good for food and pleasing to the eye. And actually, I think that would include this tree as well, was pleasing to the eye and good for food. And the woman recognizes that in chapter 3. There's nothing different about the tree other than that God said, not that one. So, now we have the picture at the end of creation. These two views of who the humans are, and they're both just phenomenal visions of humanity. Humanity as living upon the earth, fruitful and abundant life, filling the earth and ruling over it, and then humanity as being within the sanctuary of the Lord, serving within the sanctuary and looking after it, watching over it, and heeding the word of the Lord. Okay, any questions about that so far? Yes, Susan. Well, it's a very good observation. This is before sin enters into the world. Humanity is given this task of, well, firstly of ruling, and then secondly, of serving and of keeping. And When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we'll find that there is likewise a role of rule and of serving the Lord in the sanctuary after sin has been removed and evil has been removed from the world. And then we're going to see Israel will be restored in part to this position. Israel will be subject to sin, but there is an element of Israel to serve, the priests are to serve within the sanctuary. Part of that will be dealing with sin through the sacrifices, but part of it will just be tending to the lamps and so on in the tabernacle and so on. So that's part of it, this observation that this is before the fall. And the other part is that this distinction between the very good and the holy is also before the fall. It's not something that happens as a result of the fall. Yes? How can he be a steward and a king? Actually, let's ask it, is how can he be a priest and a king at the same time? For that, ultimately, I'd answer Jesus. Brings these together and enables humanity to then do that. Although, that posed a problem for the Jews in the first century because they couldn't see how you could bring these two together. Because within their system, the priests and the kings ended up being from different lines. But then we have in Christ, and what we're going to see again and again and again throughout this quarter is that everything passes through Christ and gets fulfilled and transformed in some way in him. And he is the priest-king. Both of them are mediatorial roles. They both mediate the king, and they both mediate from the people over the kingdom up to, in a sense, the king rules over the kingdom. And in the case of what will then happen here, he's a king on behalf of a supreme king who's up in heaven. And that then will also be true of Israel. And the priest represents the people in the sanctuary of God. And so both of them are functioning as mediators before God, which is where the vice idea is important. Okay? Well, this hopefully will become a bit clearer as we go through the next number of weeks, and we'll come back to these ideas. So chapters 1 and 2, we get this wonderful beginning, and then everything goes wrong. Chapter 3, the woman chooses not to listen to God. She heeds instead the voice of the serpent, and that is then compounded when the man listens to the voice of the woman. The woman sees that this fruit is good, and she sees it's good for food, and it's pleasing to the eyes, which everyone would agree with that. God would have agreed with that. We're told that back in chapter 2. And then it was desirable to make her wise, and then she took it. The fact that it was good for food and pleasing to the eyes wasn't enough. God had said, no, you don't take it, even if it is good for food and pleasing to the eyes. And then this desirable to make wise, she goes, oversteps herself, disobeys the word of the Lord. And this language of seeing that something is good in your eyes and taking it is language that will appear again and again in connection with sin. So it's an act of moral autonomy. She decides what is right and wrong. Problem is, she hasn't been given the ability to make that distinction. She's not the creator. God, the creator, can make that distinction, and he had made that distinction, and he told her what was good and what was not good, which has to do with heeding the word of the Lord. Lots of things happen as a result. God pronounces judgment, and judgment comes in a number of forms. First of all, cursing of the serpent. And curse is the opposite of bless. So it's as if blessing vanishes from the world and is replaced by cursing. At this point, it's a limited cursing. It's a cursing upon Satan, or the serpent, behind whom are the forces of evil, which ultimately, in the New Testament, we'll find out is Satan. And if to bless, the way I tend to describe this, best way is you think of bless as being a forward-moving arrow in life, a forward-moving trajectory. And curse doesn't mean to put an immediate stop to something, but there's a big dead end at the end of that. And in this case, God will allow Satan to continue to operate, but along the way, he will continually frustrate and render his purposes futile until at some point in the future, there is a dead end. Satan knows he's on his way towards that dead end, and he'll struggle and do everything he can on the way, but God will frustrate that. It doesn't mean that God immediately removes the object of his curse. The next thing that God does, he inflicts the man and the woman with pain. And the woman, that affects her, the area of relationships and affects childbirth and child rearing. And in the case of the man, that affects his work. He will now have to bring forth food from the sweat of his brow through toil. He can no longer just, God doesn't provide, will no longer provide the bounty for him from his garden. And another area of pain is that death enters, and mankind returns to its origin, returns to the dust of death, dust of the earth. And then finally, mankind is expelled. And the verb garash is a very strong word, driven out, expelled from God's sanctuary. So expelled from the presence of God, and God guards the way with the cherubim. And henceforth, humanity lives in exile. And this carries on the next eight chapters, chapters 4 through 11. And they're presented as two sets of 10 generations, Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham. And we have two genealogies that separate them, genealogy in chapter 5, and then another genealogy in chapter 11, verses 10 through 26. Each ending in three sons born to the final man in line. And in each of these two sequences, there is an escalation of evil. In the case of the first one, from Adam to Noah, the first escalation is Cain's murder of Abel, which brings on divine judgment. And judgment now is escalated over what it was on Adam and Eve. Now, Cain is cursed. God pronounces Cain cursed. So, cursing is now spread from Satan to part of humanity. In fact, we're in a terrible predicament at this point because half of humanity is dead, one line of humanity is dead, and the other line is cursed, which means it's facing a dead end. And we're 3.5 chapters into the Bible. And in the case of Cain, God does allow the line of Cain to carry on for 7 generations to Lamech, and then brings the dead end, which in that case would be the flood. And there's an escalation of exile. Cain goes into exile, and as best I can read the text, it's voluntary exile. He finds God's presence, and God's presence is far more limited than it being with in the garden, but he finds that even that unbearable. And he says, today you are driving me away from the ground. Same verb, expelling me. And verse 16, he went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod. Nod means wandering, so he settles in the land of wandering, which is an oxymoron, and it was east of Eden. And those are three ways of saying the same thing. I went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of wandering, which is the opposite of rest, and lived east of Eden. And that is really is voluntary. That he does that. Then a second level of escalation is the sons of God and the daughters of men. Big chapter 6, verse 2. They saw that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, or usually translated as fair, and they took. Same thing that Eve did, and that is the final straw. Of them were born the Nephilim, and God decrees enough. He sees that the multiplication of humanity upon the earth, which is good, has brought a multiplication of evil upon the earth. If you compare chapter 6, verses 1 and 5, those two are paralleled. And then God steps in, he says, enough, humanity, the world has corrupted itself. The earth has ruined itself, and he undoes creation with the flood. Undoes creation and starts again with Noah, a man who heeds the word of the Lord, who walks with the Lord, and whatever the Lord says, he does. We're told that again and again. Beginning of chapter 9, Noah comes out of the ark, and he's commissioned to be a new Adam. And so God speaks to him and said to Adam and Noah and his three sons, he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. All right, so same thing we had back in chapter 1, verse 27. And then he makes a covenant with Noah and all of every living creature, to bind himself not to resort to a flood again, even although humanity is still as wicked as it was before the flood. So he knows that the problem of sin hasn't been solved, hasn't been resolved, but he's not going to use a flood again to, in a repeated attempt to try and resolve it. Second set of 10 generations now goes from Noah to Terah, and Abram. And here we have two more stories of the escalation of sin. First is the sin of Ham. So we have the account of Noah and his vineyard and his wine and uncovering himself in his tent, which isn't about the fall of Noah or the sin of Noah. It is about the sin of Ham. And that leads to judgment, this time pronounced by Noah rather than God, but Noah, we can assume, speaking on behalf of God with divine authority. And we have another cursing. Canaan is cursed. And Canaan will carry on for many hundreds of years, thousands of years, but ultimately it means that Canaan will meet a dead end. But then there is a blessing for Shem, with whom the Lord will identify himself. Then we have the second account of sin, which is humanity still wandering east of Eden in exile, trying to find a home for itself, gathers together on the plains of Shinar in fear of being scattered, and gathers together to build a city and a tower and a name. And God looks down on that and decrees that this is bad, this accumulation of human evil, and he confuses languages and scatters the people. So that reluctantly, though humanity didn't want to, at least now they fill the earth. They reluctantly are made to fulfill his command. And then we come to the end of the primeval history. It's been pretty sorry reading at this point. There have been two of these 10-generation attempts of humanity to get its act together. Humanity living in exile. And really, there's only been this, it's been a disaster. There's been this escalation of evil and humanity sinking further and further into evil. So what is God going to do about it? First time, he dealt with it by wiping the earth clean, but he said he won't do that again. And what he does with that, his response to that now, is the call of Abraham. And here we then get the beginning of the rest of the story of the Bible. But you're not going to understand the call of Abraham and really the fulfillment of this promises to Abram unless you get straight this beginning of the story, what the purpose of creation is, how God created humanity, what he created them for, and where things go wrong. Okay, so it took me 37 sermons to get through that material. It's taken me 40 minutes now. Any questions? Chapters 1 through 11, yes. Well, when we get to Romans 8, we find that all of creation is groaning in travail, that it's been subjected to futility, and that creation itself is longing for redemption, is groaning in hope of redemption, and that would include other living creatures who, you're right, in chapter 9, there is a changed relationship between humanity and the other living creatures that is out of harmony. But what we look for is ultimately a restored cosmos. And we tend to think that what we ultimately look for, what lies at the far end of this story is just us being in heaven with God. What lies at the end of the story is a restored cosmos, earth and heaven together, in which harmony is restored between all the elements of that cosmos, and in which the cosmos, which is now groaning in its futility, Romans 8, is set free and restored to wholeness. And God will do that. Well, the blessing there is be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But that then is frustrated because humanity hasn't wanted to fill the earth in chapter 11. Blessing at that point doesn't extend to the animal kingdom in which there is this this transformed relationship. But the ultimate goal is to get back behind that to a restored relationship there. Okay, Bill. Yes, Canaan will then, it's the Canaanites living in the land of Canaan. Nope, it stays consistent. And we're going to see that in the very next chapter, chapter 12, in connection with the promises. But it's going to be very important for why Israel gets that land. Yes? because the tree of life mediates God's life, and if he ate in a fallen state, that would perpetuate his life in a sinful, fallen state. So God intends to restore humanity to the tree of life, but only after he is redeemed and sanctified, which is why then at the end of Revelation we see the tree of life in Revelation 22, and also in Ezekiel 47, the prophet there, looking ahead, sees the tree of life. So God's intention is to restore humanity to the tree of life and to the river of life and to his sanctuary, ultimately. But it will take a long time to do that. Well, he didn't want them to... Death enters in chapter 3. God's not going to keep alive a humanity that he has inflicted with sin and is returning to it. As for what eternal life is and how life gets mediated, we'll come to that when we get to the New Testament. It's not connected until the end of the book of Revelation, but we have the concept of eternal life. Jesus talks about that, and the epistles talk about that. And we will talk about that, what it means to have eternal life. When we get to Jesus and then the epistles, we'll actually spend a fair bit of time on that concept. Yeah. So moral autonomy, Eve made her own decision as to what was good and what was evil, which really is probably what is implied by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She knew what was good. What was good is what God had said, and she knew what was wrong from in the sense of the abstract sense of God saying, this is what you do, eat of any tree you want except for this one tree, and eating of that is wrong. When she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now she had made her own determination, her own decision as to what is good and what is evil. Well, she was sinful at that point. As soon as she made that determination, yes, she was sinful. Well, she was created with free will and the ability. I mean, God didn't make us as robots. He created humanity with free will to choose to listen to the Lord and to choose not to listen to the Lord. And that's really about all that we know back then. Subsequent theologians have then pondered that and said, well, she was in a state of possibility of not sinning and possibility of sinning. And then having eaten of that tree, then she was in a position of not possible not to sin, but possible to sin. Well, I work all that out in my sermon on Genesis 2, 16 and 17. No, actually, it's one of the ones on Genesis 3. I run through all those options. And God created humanity for his purposes, for his glory, but it would also include with the ability to turn our backs. Okay, well, let's take a break there, and then we need to scoot through the promises to Abraham and what happens with them in Genesis.